chapter 27. Chapter of the book of Acts. We'll commence to read at verse 13. Acts 27:13. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. When the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. Running under a certain island, which is called Clodum, we had much work to come by the boat, which, while they had taken up the used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail and so were driven. We being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. When neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. For I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adrium, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. And sounded and found it 20 fathoms, and when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they let down the boat into the sea, under colour as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. When he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 216 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land. But they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. When they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where 2 seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Amen. Turning back in the Word of God today to the book of Acts, the chapter 27, and we read again just verse 25. Acts, the 27th chapter, the verse 25. There we read, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be, even as it was told me." It was a strange place to be talking about it. It was an odd time to get up there and start announcing it. And yet out there on the turbulent waters of the Mediterranean Sea, blasted by a most severe tempest, and with the boards of that wooden ship not only creaking beneath his feet, but actually cracking and threatening to crumble asunder, Paul declared his confidence in the guidance of God. You'll find it in Acts 27, verse 21 through to 26. "But after long abstinence," verse 21, "Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that seal with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be, even as it was told me, howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island." The guidance of God. This is our subject that we want to look at this morning, particularly the words that we find in verse 25 of Acts 27. "Wherefore," Paul is declaring here, "sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." And as we come and look at the subject of guidance today, I want to underline three principles that help us along and will give us a clear focus on it. The first principle is the guidance of God. Rely upon it entirely. Rely upon it entirely. Here is something that out in life as we are, we should trust implicitly and wholly and absolutely. And this is exactly what Paul did. And so if it were possible, while the ship is shaking all around him and threatening to break into pieces, we find him here standing on a firm foundation. In Acts 27, to verse 25, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." When we come to the Word of God, this book, God, we find pledges to guide his own children, and he does this over and over again. We could think of many examples. We could begin, for example, in Psalm 32 in the verse 8. God says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." Or, moving over a number of Psalms, Psalm 48, the verse 14, "For this God is our God, forever and ever he will be our guide, even unto death." We have the words in Isaiah 58:11, "The Lord shall guide thee continually." But those are all Old Testament references, and that's pretty good in itself. What about a New Testament one? Well, what about John 16, the verse 13? Our Lord Jesus says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." So God assures us, Old Testament through New Testament, all the time, down through the centuries of time, there is guidance to be had, and he is the one who will provide it. And when this guidance is received, we should place our total confidence in it and follow it through to the last letter. Like Paul, "I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Now, maybe the question is circulating in your mind. It's all very well speaking about the guidance of God. I've heard people talk about this. Haven't really got to grips with it in my own life, I must admit. How can I recognize divine guidance whenever it comes? How can I be sure that it is the Lord who is leading me here? What are the indicators? What are the green lights? What are the signposts that tell me here is guidance, and this guidance comes from God? The famous preacher, F.B. Meyer, was returning to England from a preaching engagement here in our country in Northern Ireland. And as the ship crossed over from Belfast, Liverpool, the landing was at night. As the lights of Liverpool began to sparkle ahead of them, Dr. Meyer and a few others, friends of his, were standing on deck nearby the bridge. That night it was exceptionally dark. It was November. The air was damp and chilling. The sea, as he looked out on it, looked very oily and evil. And as the ship neared the port of Liverpool, there was a multitude of yellow lights from that city that were in front of it here and all down the adjoining coastline. Just a mass of lights. Dr. Meyer called up to the bridge, "Captain, how do you know the way to steer with all of this confusing mass of lights in front of you?" The captain signaled, "Come on up to the bridge here and I'll tell you. It's very simple, sir. I'll show you how. Do you see that big light?" he says, "Over there to the left. Do you see the big light? That's just to the right of that. And do you see that other third outstanding light further still this way? Well, now, keep your eyes on those three lights and see what happens." And the preacher did. The big outer light on the left gradually moved in until it coincided with the middle one. And then as the boat slowly veered further forwards, that light gradually merged into the third one. "There now," said the captain, "all I have to do is see that those three big lights line up, become one, then I go straight forward." Meyer, being the preacher that he was, used this incident at a later date in one of his sermons, and he compared those three big lights to the light of God's Word, the inward conviction provided in the heart by the Holy Spirit, and the divine arrangement of circumstances in the believer's life. These are good guides. Three avenues off the written word of God, we can call that precept, God's commands. Then the work of the Spirit within our hearts, creating a desire within us to do a certain thing, that's prompting. And then those outward circumstances, providential occurrences, where the Lord is engineering events around us and orchestrating occurrences so that they tie in. Outward circumstances are providences, the third light of guidance. And when the word of Scripture, the inward urge produced by the Spirit, the witness of outward circumstances, when they line up, become one, we need not fear. We should go straight ahead. The will of God is plain. Let's trust it. Absolutely. So Paul stands and he says, "I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me," and that should be our confident watchword as we press ahead. So that's all very well, and that's all terribly theoretical. Does God really guide his children today? Is he still up to date with us? Is he still up to speed with us in our modern society? Does he have a word for us today? Not really that many years ago, the late evangelical Bishop Taylor Smith was travelling by railway from the north down to the south of England. He missed his connecting train at Leeds in Yorkshire. Was told that you'll have to hang around here for about 2 hours before you get the next train. Now, it was usual for him to look upon that as God's permissive providence. There must be a reason, a purpose behind it. And so he prayed for guidance if God had some special purpose in allowing him to miss that train that day. He strolled out of the station into the big square beyond. sat down on a bench. Notice that the only other man about sitting on the same bench, a middle-aged man who looked a very picture of misery, shabbily dressed, bent shoulders, head drooped right down into his hands, he took no notice of this burly preacher that had just sat down on the bench near him. Still counting on divine guidance, Bishop Taylor Smith said to him, "You seem to be in deep trouble." "Yes, I sure am," the man muttered. He didn't lift his eyes, but he said, "I'm at the end of things, mister." He coughed hoarsely, and then he said, "Maybe you'll not believe me, but tonight I'm going to end everything, and I'm just having this last sit out here." "But is there no one who could help you?" the bishop asked. "Nobody," came the dejected reply. Then after a pause and his head sagged a little further down into his hands, he added, "Begging your pardon, stranger, there's just one man who could have helped me if I could have found him, but I haven't seen him these 15 years, and I've no notion where he is." "Who is he?" Taylor Smith asked. "He was my army padre in France during the war, but I've clean forgotten his name. Which regiment and company were you in the war, and what battles did you participate in?" the bishop inquired, and the man slowly told him and related a story, and he didn't raise his head the whole time, but gave the significant events. Then stretching out his hand, gently lifting the man's head up, the bishop said, "Well, my friend, look at me. Your man is right here. I was that padre, and after all these years, God has sent me to help you here and now." Some people come along and they look at that and they say, "Ah, sheer coincidence, nothing else." I'd say snap right out of that foolish notion. That's the world of the fatalist, the poor soul that stumbles through this world and gobbles up every evolutionary lie that he can and thinks to himself that he's here no more than an accident, that's all he is, imagining that everything that happens to him is just another twist of fate, a matter of percentages, a direct outcome of uncontrollable chance. This incident with Taylor Smith is nothing less than a blessed illustration of how God guides a life that is open and responsive to his guidance and is consecrated unto himself. And I'll tell you what, you could fill books, and people have filled books, with instances of a similar nature, where God is guided, as he said in Psalm 32, with his eye, precisely, right to the right spot, at the right place, at the right point in time. And so the child of God is perfectly justified in standing up like Paul, and whatever the circumstances around him, he is right to say, "I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Now, we can't emphasize too much that Paul gave utterance to these words at a very difficult time. That's putting it mildly. Many another man would have ducked and dived, sidestepped the issue, sped away for fear. He's out in the middle of the sea. Everyone is terrified. The ship is about to break. An angel comes delivering the mind of God unto this apostle. Should he declare it and risks making a fool of himself and become an absolute laughing stock in the minds of these terrified people? Or should he keep quiet? Well, picture the scene. The ship is breaking up. They have lapped ropes around it, but that's clearly not going to be enough. The fierce tempest called Euroclydon is bombarding the vessel, sweeping it backwards and forwards and from side to side and nigh towards the menace of the rocks. And yet the apostle firmly and calmly declares, "I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Spurgeon said, "This is the genuine breed of faith, that which can brave a tempest. The common run of man's faith is fair weather faith, faith which loves to see its beautiful image mirrored in the glassy wave that is far away when the storm clouds are marshalling the battle." He says the faith of God's elect is the faith that can see in the dark, the faith that is calm in the tumult, the faith that can sing in the middle of sorrow, the faith that is brightest when everything around is black as midnight. Do we have this faith? Are we the possessors of the kind of trust that still believes God even in the dark? "I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Wonderful words these are. Tremendous trust. A forceful faith. And that we might have it would be a real blessing. The guidance of God then, rely upon it entirely. Secondly, the guidance of God, respond to it. Exactly. Respond to it. Exactly. In the world of sport, and I know that many of you will be into that, much is made of the follow-through. In golf, they'll talk about a follow-through. In cricket, talk about a follow-through. In football as well, and in boxing, virtually name your sport, and this term, follow-through, appears. Obedience is the follow-through to faith in the guidance of God. No point standing up like Paul and saying, "I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me," when all the while our actions give the lie to such a loud profession of faith in the leading of God. We must not only hear the guidance, receive the guidance, but grasp it with our hands and then follow it through by obeying it, no matter what that entails. Notice that the guidance God gave to Paul in that ship did not eliminate the need for industry. Work still had to be done. Even though God was giving clear direction, work on their part was still required. They had to fulfill their responsibility. And so we read in Acts 27, verse 38 to 40, "And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea." That was an expression of faith, was it not? "When it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves onto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward the shore." There's activity here. These people are doing something. They're trusting, but they're also working. They're pushing forward. They're industrious. The guidance that God gave to Paul did not eliminate the need for industry. Also, it did not eliminate hardship. God didn't say, "Now, if you get my guidance, if you take it on board, all of a sudden the storm is going to stop." There wasn't going to be any plain sailing here. In fact, it was going to be an inevitable shipwreck. In Acts 27:22, Paul speaks of the loss of the ship. Some verses on, verse 26, he says, "Howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island." And in verse 29, 41, 44, we have the words then, "Fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day." 41, "And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground." And 44, "And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship." So though God was guiding, it didn't mean they were going along a smooth, tarmacked road. No potholes. No twists, no upward turns.
Let me put a fine point and a word of caution. Divine guidance does not clear all opposition out of the way. When the Lord gives a man or a woman clear leading, it doesn't mean that the devil shrugs his shoulders, packs his bags, and admits defeat. Not a chance. God's guidance certainly puts the devil at a disadvantage. But if there's anybody who the enemy loves to trick and trip up, it's going to be the Christian who's really walking in the will of God, who is following the guidance of God, because that Christian is going to do the most damage to the devil's kingdom. And when the devil sees him receiving divine guidance, beginning to walk in the path of divine guidance, the devil declares an overtime shift. And he makes life more difficult for him. As difficult as he can engineer. So we need to be on constant watch, red alert, against all the devisings of the devil when we start to walk in the way of God. Dr. William Shackleton, nephew of the famous Arctic explorer Sir William Shackleton, was the youngest student to graduate MA from the University in Dublin, and one of the youngest ever to qualify as an MD. He was not only a brilliant student, he came from a very well-to-do family. That family had great hopes about William Shackleton. They expected that he would make a name for himself and carry on the family tradition. But young William Shackleton got saved. That changed his whole outlook on life. It altered his ambition. Later, to the dismay and anger indeed of his family, William received the call of God to be a missionary in China. Now, as far as his worldly wise relatives were concerned, this was totally taboo, an outrageous waste of his wonderful talents. It was, in their eyes, tantamount to throwing his life away. And he brought up every possible argument to try and dissuade him from going to China. But though heartbreaking it was, Shackleton, despite the alienation coming from those friends and family members, he could not shake his conviction of a divine call to the mission field. Eventually, the day when he was to sail out to China came. He stood on board the vessel on Dublin docks. All the other passengers going out on the ship that day, they had relatives who had gathered together, or friends who were there, and they were wooing them all and cheering them away and shedding tears in many cases and weaving fond goodbyes there at the quayside. William Shackleton was utterly alone. Not one of his friends would turn up to see him off. He'd have been entitled to sing as the rain drizzled that day and his friends had left him, "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. I will follow thee, my Saviour. Thou didst shed thy blood for me, and the world forsake thee by thy grace, I'll follow thee." A loud blast from the ship's horn indicated that in a minute or two the vessel would loose her moorings and moorings and be on her way. And then just a minute before the gangplank was lifted, William's Sunday school teacher came rushing on board. Virtually too breathless to speak, he explained that he'd been held back from getting to the ship by some strange occurrence that day. But he'd asked God for a message that he could give to William, and there he had it, a leaf out of his notebook with a scribbled message on it, and he put it into William's hand, and William thanked him, put the piece of paper that had been scribbled out into his pocket New Testament, and he was very glad that teacher had turned up. After weeks at sea, he eventually reached China. The ship anchored, the people were being taken on board. There, for the first time, William had a close-up look at some of the Chinese dockers. And he looked at their sweating, emaciated bodies and their hard faces. And he thought to himself as he staggered there in faith, "Lord, have I misread thy guidance? Please give me a direct word from thyself." He felt like going home. "I can't work among these hard people," he thought. He pulled out his pocket New Testament. He hadn't used it during the voyage across because he had his large study Bible with him that he was using. But when he opened that little pocket New Testament, out fell that note that had been given to him in a hurry by a Sunday school teacher at Dublin. And the note simply quoted Jeremiah 1 verse 8. "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." And it was their faces that had shot his heart through with fear when he saw them getting off that ship. The leading of the Lord, notice here as well, did eliminate their insistence on going their own way. Acts 27, verse 31 to verse 32 as well. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. Other guys were taking it into their own hands. They were trying to save themselves, but not the others. Paul said, "Stop it. We need to follow God to the letter." Acts 27, 42 and 43, and the soldiers counseled. Here was another plan at odds with God's. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. The guidance of God eliminated their insistence on going their own way. A young woman had allowed herself to be emotionally involved with a young man who was clearly going to do her nothing but harm. Friends who felt a big concern about her tried to argue her, but they felt she's enchanted here. Our efforts are useless. But they besieged her, and on Bible grounds they begged her not to go down a path that was so contrary to the revealed will and word of God. At last they persuaded her to get down on her knees and pray about this along with them. And gulping through emotion, she prayed, "Thy will be done, O Lord. But please give me Jimmy." I'm quite sure the Lord sympathizes with us in our struggles. He's always prepared to pull us back and rescue us from the brink of ruin, but he can never rubber stamp our sin. That is out of the question. Any kind of "but" placed after "thy will be done" nullifies, shows how empty our professions of obedience are. Now, we haven't time to get into it today, but there's a classic example of this kind of behavior in Jeremiah chapter 42 and 43. Jerusalem, I'll sketch it. Jerusalem had been reduced to a ruin. A governor had been set up by Babylon in Jerusalem. There was a rebellion launched against the governor, and the people who launched the rebellion, killing the governor, were about to flee down into the land of Egypt. They came to the prophet Jeremiah, and they said, "Jeremiah, give us a word from God. What is God's mind on this one?" And in Jeremiah 42, 2 and 3, they said that "the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do." So it sounded promising. They wanted to know God's will. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 42 and 4, "I will keep back nothing from you." And the people said, "Fair enough. That's the way we want it to be. We'll hear what God says through you." But when Jeremiah brought them Jehovah's answer, that they should not go down into Egypt, but stay in the land of Judah, their reply is astounding. Jeremiah 43 and 2, Jeremiah 44, 16 and 17, they said, "Thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth." How many people are living like that? God has spoken. He's directing me. I don't want to hear it. I'm going down the road that my mind tells me to go down. Like these people, we will do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. They were not genuinely interested in the will of God at all. Now this old evil heart of unbelief within us would cause us to depart from the living God, would trick us into thinking that we want the guidance that comes from heaven, when in reality all we really want is God to come and rubber stamp our own preconceived ideas and course. The guidance of God, rely upon it entirely. Respond to it. Exactly. And then finally and very briefly, the guidance of God, rejoice in it. Enthusiastically. Rejoice in it. Enthusiastically. Paul exhorted those in the ship in verse 22 of Acts 27, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you." Again in our text, verse 25. "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. For I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." In the verse 36 we are told, "Then were they all of good cheer." You see what's happening? Paul's trust in God has been infectious. Infectious in the best possible sense. And now we have a very happy conclusion to this whole episode at sea. Acts 27:44 could not close on a better note. "And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land." And I'll tell you this. When they escaped safely, got their feet on terra firma again, there must have been some rejoicing. Good cheer there was all among them. No other way but God's way could have brought this kind of success. For them back then, 2,000 years ago, for us as well today. Let's not think we know better than God. Our way is best. No other way but God's way can bring us to a conclusion that will be characterized by good cheer. What did the hymn writer say? "When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey." Trust and obey. "For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. For I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." The guidance of God, rely upon it entirely. Respond to it exactly. Rejoice in it enthusiastically. Let's bow in prayer.